Hey, it is so good to see you here. We're going to be continuing on in our series through Acts chapter 8. We're in our last 2 weeks of looking at Acts chapter 8. And so you may be going, wait a minute, we're only in chapter 5 now, the beginning of chapter 6. Absolutely. We're about to go on a big, long, wild ride. So buckle up, y'all. But in the meantime, we want to share our meme of the week. And so here's our meme of the week. Anyone else reach that age where this is your life right here? You're like, here's me. I finally got 8 hours of sleep. My neck. Yeah, but you did it wrong. Right? Anyone else identify with that? No? Yeah. You are way too young, girl. Just give it a chance. You're a teenager. Wait. 10 hours of sleep? That's not right at all. That's just right. We love you, Hannah. So, in the meantime, we're going to be in Acts chapter 6. And let me ask you this question. Do you ever not present yourself real well? Do you ever have to, you know, make some sort of a presentation or something like that, and it just doesn't go right? You know, do you ever just struggle to do things just the right way? I know I'm not the only one that does that. I know, man, y'all, I'm so stressed out in many ways right now because I'm a student, I'm going to school, and this, what I've got going on between now and December, the next month, determines what happens over the next 2 years. And so it's stressing me out. And I had to make this case on why I wanted to write my dissertation on this. And y'all, I botched it hard. I'm telling you. I read this thing and I went, oh, it's so bad. But I was out of time, so I submitted it, right? You know, even this week, in my little cohort, there's like 7 people and we had to kind of lay out our case. And everyone's talking on out of the 7 people in the cohort making their case for their thesis, for their dissertation. Everyone's responding to everyone. Mine's crickets. It's nothing. And I'm like, have I messed this up so badly? Right? Anyone else, you kind of do that with life? You know, you kind of go, all right, can I mess this up so badly? Well, today we're actually going to be looking at a passage that deals with Stephen. And Stephen is going to present the gospel. Right? Now, how many of you, the thought of telling someone about Jesus just stresses you out? You go, what do I say? How do I do it? What if I say it wrong? We get all worked up about those things. But as we look at this today, I think that you're going to see that Stephen, his presentation of the gospel is pretty incredible. We want to set the stage, so I want you to see what happens. We're in Acts chapter 6. I want to read what happens in verse 8 through 10, right? Now, Stephen, we talked about this last week. He's one of the deacons that they've assigned, that they've talked about last week. So look at this in verse 8 through 10. Now Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from some members of the freedmen's synagogue, composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Asia and Asia, and they began to argue with Stephen. Now notice verse 10. But they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. Yeah, think about how incredible this is. When Stephen's getting into these theological debates, when he's getting into debates about God, the things that comes out of his mouth is so powerful, they can't even argue with him. No one can withstand his wisdom and the spirit, which you actually see there. It's pretty incredible to think that he is saying stuff that is so powerful, led by the Holy Spirit, that no one can stand against the wisdom that he's presenting just in the moment. It's pretty amazing. And he's getting the message right. And as he gets it out, presenting the gospel with such clarity to so many people in Jerusalem, you would think that we've seen these incredible moves of God and you would be like, okay, this is one of those times where thousands of people are going to come to faith. Just like what's already happened before when there's been this clear presentation of the gospel. But most of you know the rest of the story and you know that that's not how that turns out. So let's keep reading, because I want you to see what happens here. Because verses 11 through 15 lays out more of the case. So starting in verse 11, it says, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we heard him speaking. What are they speaking about? Now notice this. Speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. So they came, seized him, and they took him to the Sanhedrin. They also presented false witnesses who said, this man never stopped speaking against this holy place and the law. They're in the temple, by the way. So I want you to catch this accusation. He does not stop speaking negatively about this place that we're in right now and about the law. Let's keep reading here. Verse 14, it says, for we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him, and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. That cracks me up right there. They are getting so mad because they're going, he is bad-mouthing the temple. He's claiming that Jesus is going to replace all this sort of thing. They're going to change the way we've done things. And they're staring at him so angrily, and they look at him, and he's just sitting there with the face of an angel. Right? Of a disagreement, people would say the expression on your face is like angelic. Right? Yeah, anyone else, it would be more like consternation, you know, frustration. Anyone else, your frustration shows on your face more than you mean for it to? Right? We know what that feels like, don't we? So here's this picture. I want you to see exactly what happens, because here this argument that they have against him is that he's speaking against Moses, he's speaking against God, he's bad-mouthing the temple, he's bad-mouthing all these things type of thing. The gospel of Jesus in their minds is centers on these two things, the temple and the law. And that the gospel, that the Messiah, what he's supposed to represent, it's supposed to be supporting the temple, it's supposed to be supporting the law. And you're going to see all this accusation. Now, we're going to have a very lengthy reading session, because chapter 7 is very, very long. Y'all, it's like two pages, you know, like in my whole Bible. But I think it's important that we actually see it. So y'all buckle up. Let's go ahead and read chapter 7, because I want you to see what happens. It says, are these things true? The high priest asked. Verse 2, chapter 7. Brothers and fathers, Stephen replied, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. And he said to him, leave your country and relatives and come to the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and he settled in Haran. From there, his father died. God had him moved to this land in which you are now living. He didn't give him an inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. But he promised to give it to him as a possession to his descendants after him, even though he was childless. God spoke in this way. His descendants would be strangers in a foreign country, and they would enslave and oppress them for 400 years. I will judge the nation that they serve as slaves, God said. After this, they will come out and worship me in this place. And so he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And after this, he fathered Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of his troubles. He gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who appointed him ruler over Egypt and over his whole household. Now a famine and great suffering came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and our ancestors could find no food. When Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our ancestors there the first time. The second time, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Joseph invited his father Jacob and all of his relatives, 75 people in all, and Jacob went down to Egypt. He and our ancestors died there, were carried back to Shechem, and were placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. As the time was approaching to fulfill the promise that God had made to Abraham, the people flourished and multiplied in Egypt, until a different king who did not know Joseph ruled over Egypt. He dealt deceitfully with our race. He oppressed our ancestors by making them abandon their infants outside so that they wouldn't survive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was cared for in his father's home for 3 months. When he was put outside, Pharaoh's daughter adopted and raised him as her own son. So Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in his speech and actions. And when he was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. And when he saw one of them being mistreated, he came to his rescue and avenged the oppressed man by striking down the Egyptian. He assumed his people would understand that God would give them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. The next day he showed up while they were fighting and tried to reconcile them peacefully, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why are you mistreating each other?" But the one who was mistreating his neighbor pushed Moses aside, saying, "Who appointed you as a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me the same way you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And when he heard this, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he was approaching to look at it, the voice of the Lord came, I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Moses began to tremble and did not dare to look. The Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, because the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected when they said, who appointed you as a ruler and judge? This one God sent as a ruler and deliverer to the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out and performed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers and sisters. Y'all, I'm going to pause here for a minute, right? I want you to catch this part. Because Stephen's been accused of not showing proper respect to Moses, not showing proper respect to the temple, not showing proper respect to those things. And notice what he says. Let's go back to verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers and sisters. He is the one who is in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our ancestors. He received living oracles to give to us. Our ancestors were unwilling to obey him. Instead, they pushed him aside and their hearts turned back to Egypt. And they told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, well, we don't know what's happened to him. They even made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to their idol, and were celebrating what their hands had made. God turned away and gave them up to worship the stars of heaven, as it is written in the prophets. House of Israel, did you bring me offerings and sacrifices for 40 years in the wilderness? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you had made to worship. So I will send you into exile into Babylon. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses commanded him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our ancestors, in turn, received it, and with Joshua brought it when they had disposed the nations that God had driven out before them until the days of David. And he found favor in God's sight, and he asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. It was Solomon, rather, who built him a house. But the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what it will be my resting place? Did not my hand make all of these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your ancestors did, you do also. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law in the direction of angels, and yet have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were enraged and gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They yelled at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and together rushed against him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And after saying this, he died. Whew, there's a lot there, isn't it? Thank you for your patience as we read all that, because what I have to be honest here, important than anything that comes out here. All right? So I wanted you to see that. I wanted you to see Stephen's words, because Stephen takes a different approach than I think I would. How many of you, when you're attacked wrongly, especially, you feel the urge to defend yourself? Anyone? You rise up and you go, yeah. Anyone ever had those awkward staff meetings where all of a sudden comes everyone accusing each other? Because you know what happens? Someone got attacked on something, so they rose up and they attacked everyone else. And before long, everyone's pointing fingers. And everyone's going, it's them, it's them, it's them. Anyone ever been in a meeting like that? We call them business meetings in church, right? Right? Is that what we do? You want to know where I find Stephen's response so challenging for me? Because he doesn't defend himself at all. They accuse him of, oh, well, here's what's going on. And you know what he does? He lays out their history and he just about it. He actually, we're gonna talk about this here for a minute. Defending the faith. This is actually what Stephen does. He goes to defend the faith. It's a fascinating thing. Charles Spurgeon once said this. He said that the gospel is like a lion. Whoever heard of defending a lion? Just let it loose. It will defend itself. And that's the picture that Stephen has. He's defending the faith, not by saying all this sort of thing, because he takes the offensive instead of the defense. Y'all, I love apologetics. I love apologetics, which is actually comes from a Greek word, apologia, which means defense. I mean, defending the faith is one of the things that I love to talk about all the time. But did you see what Stephen's defense was? His indictment pretty much talks about two things, and I want you to see these two things. First, he talks about how the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem is merely one chapter in the history of God's dwelling with his people. That's the way Ian Duguid said it in his commentary, and I stole a lot of his wording for this sermon here today. Because Stephen talks about how the temple that Solomon built was just one chapter of God being with his people. God was with his people before the temple. God was with his people after the temple, even when they were in Babylon, after the temple had been destroyed. God's presence is not dependent upon the temple. God's presence has always been there. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. When you see in Acts chapter 2, he goes, before the temple even existed, God appeared to Abraham. See, he was with Joseph in Egypt. He was with Moses in Midian. All of this was before the temple. And God spoke to his people in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. This is a whole generation before they even conquer the promised land, long before David takes the throne and wants to build a temple. God didn't need a temple to speak to his people. But now their viewpoint was, okay, the temple is where God lives. That's where he is. And this is so tied to God. And through their own history, Stephen reminds them, man, is that really the case? Look back at your history. Look and see what's actually happening. Throughout the Old Testament, the temple was a symbol of God's presence with his people. It wasn't the reality that that was the only way God was with his people. God's glory could be present with them with or without a temple. So the second thing that he does in his speech here is Stephen makes the point that God's own people have a long history of rejecting the redeemers that God provides for them. There's a long history of that. You actually saw that there, that Joseph, he even goes all the way back to Joseph in verses 9 through 16, who's rejected by his brothers, yet God is delivering him. You see that Moses is rejected by his own people. You see that in verse 35. You see that after God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, people still refused to believe him, verse 39, and they just wanted to go back to Egypt. So they make a golden calf. You see this in verses 41 through 43. And here, Stephen goes, you know that attitude that all the people had when they rebelled against Moses? That's kind of what you're doing right now. Except for he doesn't say that's kind of what you're doing right now. He lays that accusation at their feet. Says that if you want to be respectful to Moses, you have to look at all this picture, because even Moses talked about, he prophesied Jesus coming. He prophesied about Jesus. The ultimate disrespect to Moses is to say, we're not going to listen to what you say. Anyone say that you respect someone, but you actually kind of don't like them a little bit, right? Man, this is the way you get... we're running out of time, but let me tell you this. You want to witness to a Muslim? Talk about Jesus. They would say, Jesus is a prophet. You go, well, let's talk about what Jesus actually said. Is that worthy of respect? He's either who he says he is, or he's lying through his teeth. Which one is it? Right? So here's this picture that Stephen is going, man, don't disrespect to Moses or the law or the temple. You're the one who's gotten it wrong. And crucifying Jesus was the ultimate disrespect to Moses, because he was the one that Moses was looking forward to. Isn't that pretty incredible? Stephen, in his defense, rather than defending himself, he does the opposite and he puts the judges on trial. This is effectively what he's doing. He puts the judges on trial. Stephen turns the tables on him. Now, they're no longer the judges deciding Stephen's case. Now, they're the ones that are on trial, and that's pretty much what happens here. And this is why Stephen's little vision at the end just becomes a knockout blow. He goes, man, I see Jesus standing at the throne of heaven in the seat of judgment. And they couldn't handle it. They were not okay with that plan, because now This is this heavenly courtroom picture that Stephen's describing, and they're not okay with that. So instead of him, and they say, it's murderous tradition that was continuing on. It happened in the that's even what Stephen points out. It's going to continue to happen even through Stephen's own death. So here, you want to know what I love about this whole thing? All right. I'm going to remind you where we went in our very first week. This is our ninth week in going through Acts 1 through 8. In week 1, we looked at verse 8, where we talked about how the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth. We'll put this here on the screen so you can see it, because Acts 1:8 is such a huge thing. It says this, it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, so far, you know what we've seen in Acts 1 through 6 so far? We have seen everything happen in Jerusalem and Judea. But this death of Stephen becomes the way that you're going to see the gospel begin to spread. And we're going to wrap up this series next week with that, as the gospel spreads to Samaria, as it spreads to the very ends of the earth. That's like phase 2. So phase 1 has been, okay, we're going to focus on Jerusalem. We're going to focus on the people that are here. And the gospel is going to proceed outward. And what happens is this definitive rejection of Jesus by the Jewish leaders. John actually described it in when he wrote his gospel. I love the way he said it in John 1:11. He says that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. This is this picture. This is where that is taking place. You've already seen Jesus put to death by them. And now Stephen is going, man, you can repent from that. You can still come back from that. Yeah, you are the ones who put Jesus to death, but come back to God. And instead, they drag him out in the streets and they stone him. This is a repeated pattern in the book of Acts, right? That every place that the gospel goes in the book of Acts, you know where it goes to first? The Jewish congregations, the Jewish synagogues, and then it spreads outward. Every time you see Paul in a missionary journey, he goes first to the synagogues. He goes to the Jewish people. And when they reject, it becomes, we're going to spread it to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world, to the ends of the earth. This repeated pattern is such a huge thing because Stephen's death opens up the door for those that have been outsiders to the grace of Jesus. Those that have been outsiders to the promises of God. Now the Jewish people love to say, hey, we're God's chosen people. Now for the first time, the gospel goes to everyone. We talked about this on Wednesday night about a week and a half ago as we talked about the temple and we talked about the importance of that, right? Now here's this thing. Because of Stephen's death, the gospel leaves Jerusalem and Judea. And it's going to go to Samaria. And it's going to go to the ends of the earth, just like Jesus said it would in Acts 1. So here's some things, real quick. Some things that we can learn from Stephen's speech. Three things I want to talk about as we can learn from Stephen's speech. This first one, I'm going to read the way Ian Duguid said it because it was really good. He said, we need to recognize that past religious history is no guide to God's future activity. All right. Let me ask you this funny question. Are any of you comfortable with God working the way you expect Him to work? Anyone else take comfort going, okay, God's going to act this way, He's going to act this way, and He's going to act this way? Anyone else feel comfortable that way? Right? You know, one of the most commonly used phrases in all of church life is, we've never done it that way before. Man, think about what that phrase is saying. And I got to tell you, anyone, you like the way things go, you have your place, and you go, okay, we've always done it this way, and I want to keep doing it that way, because you draw some comfort from that. We all do that from time to time, right? But I want you to see this picture. This is actually what had kind of happened. And when I look at Stephen's speech, he goes, you expect God to work a certain way, and you think, okay, well, He's worked this way, so He's going to continue to work that way. But what had happened to these believers is they got so focused on how great the temple was that they lost sight of how great God is. Then all of a sudden now it's not the God that matters, it's the temple that matters. It's the law that matters. It's not the lawgiver. It's not that. They have taken their attention off of what it should be and they've looked at their own concerns. Did you even catch what they said that their concerns were? Their concerns were that Stephen was promoting a way of life that was different from the way they've always done that since the time of Moses. Y'all, you think we have it bad in church today? Imagine going back. But this is the way it's been for over 1,000 years, right? We just go back to 20 years and we go, that's not the way we did 20 years ago, and I'm uncomfortable with that. They were going back 1,500 years, and they go, that's not, we've been doing it this way for over 1,000 years. God has a way of sometimes working through our comfort zone and making us uncomfortable. God wants to use your discomfort sometimes. And y'all, if you haven't been uncomfortable for Jesus in the last month, you're probably a little too comfortable. Because God wants to put you in a place where, just like Stephen did here, you have to rely on Him with no promise that it's all going to work out. And that's what I love about Moses. One of my favorite sermons I've ever preached was about Moses just what-ifing God. Because he goes, but what if this? But what if this? But what if this? When he's standing in front of the burning bush. And you know what God does every time? He goes, go, I'm going to be with you. You have no guarantees it's going to work out. If you had a guarantee it was going to work out, it couldn't be faith. It's just math at that point. Y'all, faith requires you to recognize that maybe God's going to do something different, but I am not tied to it's going to work the way I want it to. And I learned that when I look at Stephen's speech here and I see this thing. The second thing is that we are not the ones who judge the gospel. It judges us. And this is where things can be a little bit tricky too. Because did you catch what Stephen's approach was? Stephen's approach was so different of an evangelistic approach than what I take. Let me tell you what I do when I tell someone about Jesus. I want to present all the facts about Jesus. I want to present the facts of the gospel. And I want to go, you judge for yourself. Right? You decide if this is worth living, giving your life over to, because it is, and you're going to find that it is if you'll just judge it properly. But Stephen, rather than defending himself, he goes, y'all are the ones who put Jesus to death, now change your ways. The gospel is what is judging them, not them judging the gospel. And Stephen just flat out lays out. And you know what's so funny about this whole thing? He is so peaceful through the whole thing. Stephen becomes this way that you can get in someone's face and you can say the uncomfortable truth, but you can still do it in a peaceful way. And man, it's so fascinating to me. But here, we tend to present the gospel and we go, here, judge for yourself if it's worth following Jesus, and you're going to find that it is. Stephen doesn't take that approach. He goes, the gospel's going to judge you. So you need to take a good hard look at it and get your lives right. And it's such an unusual way that we deal with it. That we deal with salvation and things like that, because we set ourselves up as the ones who have the right to decide if God's law is good and deserves to be followed or not. Don't we do this every week in our life? We're like, God, I know I'm supposed to do that, but would you just blink for a minute? Could you go take a nice little godly nap so I could do something different? Y'all, we are not the arbitrators of what is good and what is bad. And the gospel judges lives. And one day, everyone's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And they're going to have to give an account of why they followed Jesus or why they didn't. And we need to recognize that. Y'all, there is eternal stakes to rejecting Jesus. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves of that so we can let people know, look, you're going to be judged by the gospel. This isn't you deciding if it's good or not. It is going to judge you someday. That's the approach that Stephen took, and it can be a little different approach than how we tend to handle evangelism. But this third thing here, and I love this here, because the basis of, this is the way Dugwood said it, the basis of God's ultimate judgment on you, he called it, is not your personal morality or your spiritual achievements. We put it this way, the basis for God's ultimate judgment on you is not how good you are or your own spiritual achievements. You know what that basis is? Jesus. Jesus alone. You could never be good enough. You could never live right enough. Your only hope is Jesus. Jesus is the only hope for humanity. Did you catch how many songs we sung about hope today? It was a lot. It permeated several of our songs, and you saw this picture of hope. The only hope that we really, truly have. And this is why they crucified Stephen, because Stephen says, man, your only hope is Jesus. The guy that you killed, your only hope is Him. It's not your tradition. It's not your past. It's not the temple. It's not the law. It's not Moses. It's Jesus. He is your only hope. And they couldn't bear the thought that their only hope was in Jesus. So they drag Him out to the the streets and they stone him. You think about such a, can I be honest, such a horrible way to die? I mean, imagine that. When you see there, it says when they, you know, when he had said this, he died. I mean, it just ended kind of abruptly there at the end of verse, end of chapter 7. But what an incredible picture, right? We might, I mean, it almost sounds like he's just having a conversation and he just passed away peacefully. That's how we would describe it. You know, like, well, they said this and then they died and it was peaceful and it was nice. The dude's being stoned. Imagine how painful that is. And yet in the midst of all the physical pain he's going through, in the midst of all the emotional pain he's going through, you know what he's focused on? Jesus. You know where he gets his peace from? Jesus. Not even the physical pain that he's going through, not even the emotional pain. Y'all, he has just poured out his heart to people that he wanted to be saved and their response was to kill him. Imagine how heartbreaking that is for him. And yet in that moment, he's like, man, I just see Jesus. I just see Jesus. It's this pretty amazing picture. How did Stephen die in this horrible way? With such incredible peace, when, let's be honest, how many of us would say that peace was part of our lives the past week? Maybe a little bit here and there. How many of us would say that hope was a part of our lives the past week? Maybe a little bit here and there. But for Stephen, even in the face of death, peace and hope is what he is focused on. Because it's not about anything that happens here, but it's about Jesus. He just saw Jesus, and he let God use that in an incredible way. So, y'all, I hope that you understand that Jesus loves you so much, and he wants to give you hope. He wants to give you peace. And just like he did with Stephen, he used Stephen's hope and peace to now start up a persecution of the church that's going to cause the gospel to spread. It's going to leave Jerusalem and Judea for the very first time in all of history, and it's going to go to Samaria. You're going to see this when the first people that you have recorded, there's this great little Samaritan story, and it's going to go to the ends of the earth. And the rest of the book of Acts tracks that. But what did it take? It all starts with Stephen, a guy that just laid out the truth, a guy that just said, man, you're trying to judge if the gospel's right. The gospel's going to judge you. You're the ones who killed Jesus. Make that right. Turn your life over to him. And they drug him out in the streets. And God is going to use that as the thing to take the gospel to the rest of the world. And we are sitting here today because of that event right there, where Stephen was put to death, all because he focused on Jesus. Let God use your life this week. Let God speak to other people's hearts through you. Let's have a word of prayer as our praise team's coming back up. Father, use us for your kingdom. Help us to recognize that even today is not an ordinary day, but it is a gift from you. Help us to make the most of every day. Help us to make the most of sharing the gospel with people. Help us to recognize that you want to use us, every child of yours that's in here, to spread your kingdom. And God, if there's anyone in here that hasn't started that relationship with you, send the Holy Spirit to convict them right now and touch their hearts. Help them to come down here and talk to me or talk to Mark or Rusty or Bethany or Kristen or one of our staff members and turn their life over to you. Help them to realize their need for you. And then use all of us to spread your kingdom this week. Whether we're in Brownwood or Early or Bangs or Brooksmith or wherever we are, help it to be a little bit of the kingdom of heaven everywhere we go. In your name we pray. Amen.